Paul's self-portrait of a passionate Christian leader. The second, God's own provision for a triumphant Christian life. And the third, the wonderful hedge of protection that God has built around believers to keep them both from stupidity and heresy. There is as much damage in stupidity as there is in heresy. And in this wild and crazy day in which we live, we see some things going on that are so utterly foolish that you would like to think that a three-year-old would know better. And yet, persons of age with excellent academic backgrounds, coming out to relatively stable circumstances, are engaged in things that are utterly absurd. It's a wonderful passage. I'll not deal with these three parts uniformly. The first, very lightly. The second, although the covering the briefest portion of the passage, much more lengthily. And the third, perhaps less length than the second, but a whole lot more than the first. Now, last evening, I was so burdened about the subject of discipline and learning how to deal with suffering and how to be grateful to God that He cares enough to deal with us in a very firm way. I didn't really make any strong endeavor to relate it in total to the passage. But this evening I will stick more closely to the text itself. I'm not apologizing for last night. I'm glad for what I did last night. I hope it was meaningful to you. I see so many failures because people don't know what to do when something seemingly untoward or grievous happens to them. And it's so easy to forget the Father's love. But now let's begin on this second chapter, verses 1 to 15, with the first matter that I mentioned, Paul's self-portrait of a passionate leader in gospel work. There are four specific things I would draw to your attention in verses 1 to 5. Let's read it afresh and then look carefully at these matters. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. I say this in order that no man may delude you with persuasive argument. For though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I take it as perfectly wonderful that Paul could write verse 5. Honestly, I don't know many churches where I've been invited to minister where I would dare to say to them, I nevertheless rejoice to see your good discipline. Indeed, we are much more apt to weep over what we see than to rejoice. But now, although this is Paul's self-appraisal, I believe it's applicable. Am I right in thinking that God has called you not simply to be saved from hell, but to serve? Is that not truly what the Christian life is all about? Obviously, he hasn't called everybody to serve in the same capacity, but he surely has called us all to serve. So there are some very helpful things stated here, and things that we can carefully make application of to our own lives. Let's begin with this first statement. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Now, one of the fundamental things that we've got to face is that most pastors engage in no struggle over the people. In the typical church, the pastor doesn't even know the names of many of the people. I know multitudes of situations where you personally could attend for 10 years, never missing a service, and then suddenly quit. And nobody would know you had quit because nobody knew you were there. And worse, nobody even cared that you were there. Service without passion is a farce. We've got to care for one another. I think it's marvelous that Paul was truly passionate about these people, and he's very clear in saying, I hadn't seen his face. I think we can take it as a given that those who had seen his face received at least as much passionate care as those that he had not yet met. So I struggle on your behalf, on behalf of the Laodiceans, and on the behalf of all those whom I have not personally seen. But he declares in verses 2 and 3 the exact purpose of this passionate struggle. Number one, that your hearts may be encouraged. Now, obviously, I come here as a stranger to most of you. Some of you I had the privilege of being with last year, but honestly, I don't know most of your names. But I would feel truly dreadful if you were not encouraged as a result of this week. We've all got to take others into our heart of compassion and care deeply for them and long for their encouragement. I personally thank God for the example of the Apostle Paul. He expresses also that he is passionately concerned about their unity, having been knit together in love, he says. The most of the churches in America know almost nothing of unity. And whatever little unity there is more about a program than about the Savior. But your responsibility and mine is both to encourage one another and by God's grace to knit together in love in a fashion that God can truly outpour His Spirit upon us. He mentions also their attainment of spiritual wealth. Look at the way he words this. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the knowledge of God's mystery that is in Christ Himself. Instead, in so many places, it's physical wealth that is focused upon. Is it not remarkable that we have churches in America at this time that are in the process of spending upwards of $50 million on their own facility? They know a lot about wealth, but not nearly enough about the wealth that is ours as possessors of all the treasures of God that are in Christ Jesus. So concern yourself with the wealth of God as it is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4, he speaks of his immediate burden and alarm. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Now, I won't go into that at this point because that's the basic theme of verses 8 through 15. So we'll come to that in a very firm way after a bit. But then he adds in verse 5, even though I'm absent in body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit. And I rejoice to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Now, I am burdened immensely about the stability and the discipline of each of you, because I have seen so many who got all worked up about Christ and who seemed to be sold out to the Lord Jesus. But after a while, they seem to have lost all passionate concern. I've often thought of men I went to theological seminary with. A significant percentage of them became dropouts to the Christian faith. My home, as some of you know, is in Wheaton, Illinois. And Wheaton is a university town. My own office and home immediately adjoin the college there. And over the years, I've had the privilege of knowing many of the students there and of other educational institutions in our area. At one time, I had on Saturdays. Every Saturday, I was not out of town in ministry. A group of 25 young men that came and spent the day with me. This went on for a considerable length of time. It was glorious to be with these young men. Some days we would devote the entire day to prayer. Other times we would devote the entire day to the study of revival. Other times we would take some glorious passage of Scripture and go as deep as we could. It was lovely to see. But the majority of those fellows are nowhere in the Christian faith today. I'm concerned about your stability and your discipline. It's relatively easy to be an earnest Christian when you're single. But it becomes a whole lot more complicated when you're married and you've got children and you've got responsibilities of every kind. Well, as I said, it was not my intention to spend a great deal of time on these first five verses. But I want to ask you, will you commit yourself to a passionate concern for others? It's unreal to expect others to be passionately concerned about you if you have no passionate concern about them. Well, much more could be said, but let's move to the second matter, which I think is of incredible consequence. We're thinking now of verses 6 and 7. Let's read them together again. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. I want now to read a single verse from 3 John. Listen to these words. It says, verse 2 of 3 John. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your souls prosper. Now, how would you like it if I promised that every day for the rest of my life that I would pray that you would prosper materially, just as your soul prospers? Have you any idea what that would mean for the average professed Christian? As they prosper materially, they shrivel spiritually. That's the standard order today. The apostle is saying, I pray that your material prosperity will parallel your spiritual prosperity. It was a wonderful thing. He could say that and mean it. But I want to ask you, will it be a wonderful thing for you if someone is praying that you'll never have more in terms of material goods than you have in terms of spiritual treasures? Now, obviously, we should have such glorious spiritual lives. that we would be honestly, deeply grateful to do at least as well materially. But I tell you, it's a very rare circumstance when that's true. So Paul has made it crystal clear that he has a great burden concerning their discipline and their stability. But then he moves into this incredibly consequential realm, saying, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let me give you a simple way of looking at verse 6. Let me simply say to you, the way in is the way up. Write that on your heart. The way in is the way up. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, this passage requires us to thoughtfully consider the glorious theme of salvation. Obviously, salvation has two very distinct parts: God's part and our part. And verse 6 is referring particularly to our part. Now, we are struggling in the church in America because a vast array of people who honestly think they are Christians have only themselves to rely upon. All of the strength of their conviction of conversion is hanging on something they have done. The prayer they prayed, the decision they made, the action they took. But salvation, as I said, has two great parts: God's part and our part. And we cannot fulfill our part with true benefit if God has not already done his part. So let me point something out to you of incredible urgency. Years ago, all ministers of the gospel were informed about a subject that fell under the heading, and the Latin phrase was, the order salutis, or in English, the order of salvation. And in order to get the order of salvation correct, you've got to deal faithfully with Scripture. So let me put a simple question to you. Don't answer it for anybody else. Don't answer it for the sake of some theologian. Answer out of your own heart. Which comes first? Repentance and faith, and then regeneration, or regeneration and then repentance and faith? In short, does our part then lead God to do his part? Or does God doing his part enable us to do our part? Think clearly now. Let me put the question in front of you again. Which comes first? Repentance and faith? And then regeneration, or regeneration, and then repentance and faith. The heart of what I'm saying is, it is impossible to take seriously and accurately verse 6 if you're all twisted up on the order of salvation. You cannot walk in Christ in the same way you received him if you're unregenerate. Simply can't be done. And the struggle that we're facing in the American church is the vast majority of people have put regeneration after repentance and faith. So the repentance and faith they think they have exercised has no consequence or meaning, because you cannot repent and believe unless you have been born of the Spirit of God. It's that simple. And I do not wish to make a lengthy issue of this, but let me simply submit to you in a few sentences the urgent issue as it's set in front of us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You remember the situation, I trust. A very well-known, highly regarded Pharisee approached Jesus Christ by night. And he made the claim that he believed as a result of the miracles that he saw. Now, the normal interpretation of that is that Nicodemus was a born-again man. The problem, however, with interpretation is twofold. First, at the end of chapter 2, the last three verses of chapter 2 of John, we are told very plainly that a group came to Christ, and they declared that they believed as a result of the miracles Christ had done, and he rejected them, saying he did not need their testimony. Now listen, would Christ have been such a hypocrite to reject the claim of a crowd and then accept virtually the same claim from an individual because he was important? Well, obviously not. Then the second thing you need to face is, in the third chapter of John, that wonderful conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. At that point, Nicodemus should have cried out, help, help, help. Instead, he asked a silly question. How can a man be born when he's old? And then Jesus declared to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you give any careful consideration to John 3, it's quite clear. Christ is drawing a comparison between physical birth and spiritual birth. Now, if I have input into my spiritual birth, how can a comparison be drawn between that and my physical birth? I'll single this fellow out. Hope it won't embarrass him. But let me ask you, at what point did you dictate to your parents-to-be that you desired brown hair? Never. What?
Never.
Never? What input did you have into your physical and mental characteristics?
None.
You heard him? He said, none. Would not each of us be forced to say the very same thing? We didn't have anything to do with it. Our physical existence is not the result of some decision or declaration or action on our part, but action on the part of our parents, with God Himself making that perishable seed into life. So look, I'm simply saying, it is absurd to conclude that regeneration follows repentance and faith. Now, if that is crystal clear to you, then this is an appropriate time for me to declare again the wonderful words of verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Or, in short, it is those persons who have been quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God through the Word, that are able to hear the Word of God, to feel the depth of the error and the evil of their sin, and then to cry out to God for help, and in repentance and faith lay hold of Jesus Christ. So for the words of verse 6 to be meaningful, you've got to be absolutely certain that you have been born of the Spirit of God. And is it not wonderful that while we are completely dead in trespasses and in sins, the Spirit of God makes us alive? It's been fun for me, I mean sheer fun, over the years to observe and to listen and to see how all of this works out. A very long time ago, a woman in Portland, Oregon, and her husband had been gloriously converted. Immediately, the woman began bringing one of her sisters around to talk with me. And I don't know how many times, I expect at least a half a dozen times, I laid the gospel out to this sister. Never meant a thing. Then perhaps 6 or 7 years later, I was back in that area, and this woman came rushing up to me, identified herself, and started to tell me how I could be a Christian. I loved it. I was thrilled. Because I knew in those many times I was bearing witness to her, she was dead in trespasses and sins. She could not get the message. But God, in His wonderful providence, at some time after my conversations with her, quickened her. And then she herself repented and believed. And for all she knew, this poor guy knew nothing. And she felt an obligation to try and win me to Christ. I was not offended. I was delighted. Our great task for those who are outside of Christ is not to convince them to except Christ. Our great task is to proclaim to them the Word of God. I think sometimes we need to be reminded that in Scripture we are called upon to be witnesses. Now suppose you were an eyewitness to a murder, and you were summoned into court to give testimony of what you saw. And you took the responsibility upon yourself of trying to convince the judge and the jury that the person who was under arrest was guilty. You'd be in great trouble. You'd be held in contempt of court. The duty of a witness is not to argue with a judge and a jury, not even to try and persuade, but simply to tell what they have seen, what they heard, what they know to be true. Wouldn't it be incredibly beautiful if every one of us became a witness for Christ? I meet so many people who say they don't know how to witness. It's something they simply cannot do. Well, my word, if God is doing something in you, it's not hard to talk about that. All you have to do is to report on the grace of God in your own life. Leave the work of persuasion to the Holy Spirit. Much of our religion in America has been deeply defiled because evangelism has been turned into salesmanship. But instead, evangelism is spreading abroad the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. But now, put together what I've been saying. It's impossible to repent and believe in a significant way if you have not been quickened first by the Holy Spirit. So God's part is to quicken, to make alive. But God's part does not relieve us then of our part. Our part is to repent and believe. So if I ask you, when verse 6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, what does that really say? What did you do to receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, don't say you didn't do anything. You repented and you believed. That's what it means to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, there are many in the church that try to put repentance aside. They go so far as to say, repentance is nothing but a work. I pity them because they apparently are grossly ignorant. How can I go in this direction if in actual fact I'm going in this direction? Repentance is turning. It is ceasing to go the wrong way. Now, how would it be possible, I ask again, to go the right way if you're still going the wrong way? You cannot have meaningful faith as long as you're going the wrong way. If you are pursuing self and sin, if the Lord of your life is indeed your own well-being, you can think you believe in Jesus, but all you've done is to fool yourself. Repentance and faith are linked. It's as if they were wed and they cannot be divorced. We receive Christ Jesus the Lord when we have been quickened, when we have been made alive, when we have been regenerated, when we have been born of the Spirit of God. Because then we're in a position to receive. Both repentance and faith are gifts from God. We don't work ourselves up into a spirit of repentance. We don't labor to the point where we can say, ah, now at last I believe. When we have been quickened, When we have seen the horror of our sin, when we have seen the righteousness of God condemning us to eternal damnation, and then we hear the good news of Christ. And it is mighty good news when you've had a look at the bad news. Then we can reach out and receive from the hand of God these incredibly glorious gifts of repentance and faith. Now, I've tried to show you how absurd it would be to think in terms of faith without repentance. Think now in the other direction. Think of how absurd it would be to repent and not believe. Imagine now what our Savior was really saying when he talked about that dwelling in which a demon lived. And that demon was expelled, and then we are told that the place itself was swept and garnished, made attractive again, in other words, but it stood empty. And in time, the demon that had been expelled, passing by, saw that the place was still empty, and he went and gathered a group of demon friends. And they came then and re-inhabited that house. If you try to repent and there is not true belief, what you've created in yourself is an emptiness, a vacuum. And nobody can live in a vacuum. We cannot be empty. Repentance and faith, I repeat, are wed. We turn from our sin ourselves, and in faith we turn to Jesus Christ. We receive him as the answer for our dreadfully messed up lives. We receive him as the King of glory, as the Lord of life, as the Savior from sin. And so the instruction of verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Let me say it again. The way in is the way up. Now look. An awful lot of young people of my acquaintance, as well as older folk, believe that Jesus Christ has justified them. But then they have the burden of being good. Do you ever try to be good? Do you ever say to yourself, I'm done with this foolish and wicked way of life. From now on, I'm going to be good. Oh, it's lovely for a little while. And then wham, there you are in the midst of the mess again. I don't know anything more tiring than trying to be good. I don't know anything more discouraging than trying to be good. But the teaching of this wonderful passage is the way in is the way up. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And very simply, we receive Christ by repenting and believing. And we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting and believing. See, the danger for many is they see repentance as a one-time thing. They see faith as a one-time thing. I've heard many a person testify in a church meeting, I thank God that when I was 21 years of age, I repented and believed, and on the glory road I started, and I'm still on my way to glory. And I want to stop them and say, when was the last time you repented? And if indeed it had been appropriate to stop them, they would have said, well, obviously when I was 21. But that's your garbage. The way in is the way up. Every day, living repentantly. Every day, believing. Growth in Christ. True biblical salvation. Repent, believe. Repent, believe. Every day of your life, repent, believe. Now let me give you a series of biblical statements just to try and nail this down in your thinking. First, I'd like to mention a few words found in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord God is speaking to Abram. And he says to Abram, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me blameless. Now, that could be taken as a threat. Let me use you as an illustration. God is speaking to you. I am the Lord God Almighty, and I'm warning you, if you don't walk before me blameless, you're in incredible difficulty. But why take it as a threat when you can take it as a promise? Isn't it incredible to think that every true believer in this room can take the words that God spoke to Abram to heart? All right, so you've been having trouble walking blamelessly before the Lord. You have forgotten, apparently, that He is the Lord God Almighty. He wouldn't call upon you to do something that's impossible. He doesn't take delight in discouraging His children, in beating them down, in shaming them. When He issues an order, He provides everything essential to observing that order. What Abram could not begin to do as Abram, he could do fully and completely as a believer. He could take God at His word and indeed would find incredible help. Let me mention another scripture to you. Just one more from the Old Testament. Let me read a wee passage out of the book of Isaiah. This is chapter 46. I'll just give you a little taste of this splendid chapter. I'll read from verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the fortunes or the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. saying, now listen to these words, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now look, just as God said to Abram, walk before me blameless, he's saying to you, walk before me blameless. But he's assuring us that he accomplishes all of his good pleasure. Is it not marvelous to think God has yet to experience his first failure? And you're not going to be the one to betray him. Whatever he wishes, he accomplishes. Everything that it's going to take for you to walk before God blameless, he has already made provision for. In 1 Thessalonians, it's a wonderful statement that this is the will of God, our sanctification. It is God's will for each one here tonight who is a true believer that you may walk in holiness, blameless and without reproach. And the lovely thing is, he has done everything necessary to make that possible. And he is saying to you tonight, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. But I do want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And I'd like you to focus for a moment or two on this incredibly powerful statement here. Let me say again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Now, I know I'm lifting these verses out of context, but I can assure you, I am well aware of the context, and I am not violating the context in bringing this to your attention. But look, if you will, at verse 30. But by his doings, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now first notice and contemplate and rejoice in these words. It is by his doings that you're in Christ Jesus. Not by your doings, but by his doings. And that should be clear. He is the one who brings us to life and then gives us these gifts of repentance and faith. By his doings, you are in Christ Jesus. As you have received him, you are in Christ Jesus. Who became for us wisdom from God. Now most of the English translations put four things in order here. The error is easily corrected. Do you know what those two dots in punctuation, what the two dots are called? One dot over the other. Come on now, students. Huh? A colon. And you know what a colon signifies? that what follows flows out of what precedes. Christ has become for each of us the wisdom of God. Now, who is the wise man of Scripture? The wise man of Scripture is the man who knows God. The fool in Scripture is the man who doesn't know God. Because of God's action, Christ has become for us the wisdom of God. And that wisdom has three incredibly wonderful parts. Look at what is said. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness, of course, being the equivalent of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. But in addition to being our righteousness, our justification, Christ is our sanctification. Now look, get this straight. You don't have to kill yourself trying to be good. You won't succeed no matter how hard you try. What you've got to do is to walk in the same way you entered. Oh, may God help each of you to lay hold of this in a fresh and a powerful way. Christ is our holiness. He is our sanctification. The third thing mentioned is redemption. I'll try to be brief, but when you read the word redemption in Scripture, you need to be alert to the fact that it takes on two very distinct forms. I don't know to what extent the great hymns of the past are sung here, but if you know this hymn, think about it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Now that's redeemed past tense. That means that I have been set free from my original father. I have been purchased back. I was born a child of the devil, but Christ redeemed me. But in the sense it's used here in verse 30, it's future. So every person who has truly been justified by Christ and sanctified by Christ will be redeemed. That is, brought into the final and everlasting glory, will be a permanent part of heaven itself. Now listen, what do I have to do to be justified? Repent and believe. What do I have to do to be sanctified? Repent and believe. What do I have to do to experience this final redemption? Don't be silly. All I have to do is drop dead. Christ is my justification. Christ is my sanctification. Christ is my eternal redemption. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, I understand, dear brother, Paul has been speaking out of Ephesians 1. Do you remember the words of verse 4? You have been chosen in Him or elected by Him from before the foundation of the earth to be holy. Now, if you were a candidate for an office, you could not go around boasting. Let us say you were a candidate for the presidency of the United States. As a candidate, you can't go around boasting that you're president. Some idiots have done so, but then they've proven their idiocy by being defeated. I remember when Ronald Reagan was governor of the state of California. My dear Maggie and I and our children were residents in California at that time. We knew perfectly well Ronald Reagan wished to be president. The time came when he announced himself a candidate for the presidency of the United States. And one of his famous quips, often cited, was, "I'm going back to the ranch." As a candidate, he had the freedom of choice of continuing or quitting. But the day came when a sufficient number of people were convinced that out of the rubble, he was the one that might possibly be of some service. And he was elected. And have you ever stopped to think, when a person is elected, their freedom of choice is gone? He was, from then on, the president. And even now, years after he left this earth, we still refer to him as President Reagan. Now look. Get a hold of this truth. You're not a candidate for holiness. You've been elected. Not elected by me or your friends or your mother, but by the Lord God Almighty, who has never failed in anything He set out to do. Then why not live with joy, the office that is yours? Why not every day of your life from now on reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive unto God? When the devil bothers you, why don't you just say to him, "Go bother the non-elect"? Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about some colossal experience. I'm talking about a daily walk. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So live. So move, day in, day out, month after month, year after year. What if you live to be 98? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was not a single day between now and then, but what you reckoned yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and rejoiced in the fact that you were elected unto holiness by the God who never fails. And everything it took to make you holy, Jesus Christ Himself accomplished. And all He asks of you is to go on daily repenting and believing. I think it's one of the choicest messages in the gospel. And I'm asking you now, with great seriousness, have you truly repented and believed? I don't care whether you said a prayer at some time, whether you signed a decision card. That hasn't any meaning. Daily, unceasing repentance and faith lead both to justification and sanctification, and always end at the same glorious place of final redemption. Now look briefly at what follows verse 6. I think this is a wonderful help as well. Verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. That would be number 1. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. Number 2. Having been established in your faith just as you were instructed. Then, number 3, overflowing with gratitude. I tell you, it is an incredibly wonderful thing when you stop trying and you start believing. There's a liberation that comes through repentance and faith that is never known in the midst of struggle. Again, I want to say I'm not talking about an experience, but a daily walk. I plead with you every day for the rest of your life. Walk in Christ just as you received Him. The way in is truly the way. Now let's look briefly at the third part of this wonderful portion of Scripture. Starting at verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Everywhere, as I've already told you, I am seeing people who began well and who got themselves mucked down in a lot of silly and often heretical things. Don't let that happen. What we have in the verses that follow are 7 wonderful statements that formulate the hedge of protection that God puts around His children. Wouldn't it be awful if some one of you really earnest people here tonight were suddenly to be going down some foolish track? That for a period, we'll say, of 11 years, made your life utterly worthless. After all, the great joy of every believer is in being fruitful. It is perfectly wonderful when indeed you know by God's grace you are bearing fruit. Now often, those of us involved in ministry have no idea whatsoever of the fruit that is being born. I had a couple of weeks back an email from a person that I thought was a total stranger. I was utterly flabbergasted by the nature of the email. I'd been in a church in a distant place for a week, and it was loaded with difficulties. I had a little hope that maybe somebody was helped, a minor amount. But all of a sudden, there arrives this email that says, 20 years ago, you were preaching in, and he named the church. And God came to me in an incredible way and placed my feet upon the rock. I just want you to know that for 20 years, I have been rejoicing in the Christ whom I found that week. I had no idea of his having been blessed or helped. I didn't need to know. But there is something wonderfully joyful when you know that God uses you. And I'd like to think that everybody in this room is going to be a gloriously fruitful branch in the vine of Jesus Christ. But when I travel about, I see everywhere those who have been led down side paths, those who have wasted years of their life in nonsense. And so these wonderfully encouraging words about the hedge of protection, look at them one by one. I can do so quickly and yet very firmly. Verse 9. For in him we have all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. In Christ. Get that. Lay hold of it. Believe it. Why should you be distracted by some silly thing? Why should you lose years of life in some ridiculous cause? Don't get caught up with things that don't matter. I meet so many people who are pouring their lives into the anti-abortion movement. I meet others who are on a great campaign to destroy Freemasonry. In all my life, I never met a Mason who loved Christ. I have known a multitude of men who were Masons and found Christ. In fact, if I may just give you what in my mind is a lovely example of what I'm saying. Long, long ago, I was pastor of a church in Portland, Oregon. And there were a lot of Masons in the church. They'd never had a gospel preacher. We had a glorious season of awakening. Many, many were converted. But I had a call one week from a Masonic lodge, and they said to me, it's our custom to visit as a lodge a church once each year. And we've decided we would like to come to your church. Will that be acceptable? Oh, I'll be delighted to have you. So there they came. Afterward, one of these lifelong Masons stepped up to me, and he said, would it be all right if I came back next week? I said to him, if you will come back over the next several weeks, as I finish this series, I will guarantee you, you'll be a new man. He looked startled. But he came back, and he came back, and in 7 weeks, he forgot all about the Masonic Lodge, and he fell in love with Christ and his church. Don't let yourself be drawn into something that is merely the fruit. Spend the whole of your life aiming at the roots. Why do people have abortions? Because they don't love Christ. The best way to ruin the abortion movement is to win people to Christ. Spend the whole of your life. Let these words sink deeply into your soul. We have in Christ Jesus the fullness of deity. Why do I want something of a lesser nature? Rejoice in what you already have. Number 2, verse 10b. Look at these wonderful words. He is the head over all rule and authority. My word, if I've got already in me the head, why fuss around with something else? Why not specialize in the deity that we are full of? The head, Christ Jesus. What a wonderful hedge of protection that is. Look at the next statement. Incredibly beautiful as well. Number 3, verse 11. Look at these marvelous words. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now I need not go into details about circumcision, but it's an absolutely glorious picture. Circumcision, which marked the male Jew, so that once he took his pants down, there was no question as about who he was, is much greater in the circumcision of Christ, in which there is cut away from our life all the evidence of the world. And we look like what we are, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our world is desperately longing to see reality. Oh, what an incredible thing would happen if you people here all began to look exactly like what you are. Those in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 12, the first part. Another wonderful statement. Having been buried with him in baptism. And if you take that to mean baptism by immersion, what a glorious symbol. We go down into the water testifying that we are now dead indeed to sin. And then the next statement, we are brought up from the water testifying that we are now alive in Christ Jesus. What a protection there is from foolishness and heresy by the constant remembrance that you're dead. That wonderful, greatly used servant of God in Bristol, England, George Mueller, was faced with huge difficulties. Many, many people constantly speaking against him and his work. And somebody said to him, Mr. Mueller, doesn't it hurt to have these awful, evil things being said against George Mueller? Well, he said, George Mueller's dead. Can't hurt the dead. Buried with him in baptism. Raised in newness of life. The old man gone forever. The new man flourishing in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice again verse 12b and 13. God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Oh, I cannot say it strongly enough. To whatever degree you daily, hourly, from now on, recognize yourself as alive in Christ, you will enjoy incredible victory. And you will not in any way be a candidate for being rushed down a foolish trail and wasting portions of your life or falling into heresy. He adds then two more wonderful things. He speaks, number six, about forgiveness. All our sins are already forgiven. Verse 13b, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Everything was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross. Some of you are struggling and have been struggling with things that were nailed to the cross a long time ago. The way in, the way up. Repent and believe. And the final statement here, perfectly marvelous as well. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And simply to fortify those gracious words, I'll ask you to turn to one more passage, and I just want to close tonight with this glorious truth. Will you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? I want to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and then I want to ask you three questions. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age,
but also in the one to come and put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Three questions. How much power did it take God to raise Christ from the dead? I don't know. But I do know this. It didn't take any more power to raise Christ from the dead than it will take to raise you here and now in this life from the dead. That power that raised Christ is at work in you, making you alive in Christ Jesus. A second question. How much power did it take to lift Christ from earth and take him back into heaven and place him on the throne at the right hand of God the Father? I don't know, but I do know that same power is at work in you, moving you in the here. I'm not talking about the future, in the here and now, into heavenly places, so that you spend your life not mucking around in the filth of the world, but enjoying heavenly things with Christ Jesus. It is Christian reality that simple men and women like us do live above the world. And question number three, how much power did it take to put every other power that exists under Christ's feet? Well, again, I don't know. But what I do know is that same power is yours, so that everything in this life is under your feet, because it's under Christ's feet. I'm declaring to you, the way in is the way up. Live like the elect who have been before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, even as he is holy. Now, perhaps someone here can't even begin to think of these magnificent things, because you have yet to truly repent and believe. Don't waste your life thinking about it. If God has made you aware of the need, he's extending to you the gifts. Welcome them and act upon them. And if indeed you are a true believer, rejoice in what is so marvelously already yours in Christ. And from now on, live it with joy and excitement and thanksgiving to the Lord. Amen.